Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, these are God's words. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The Lord Jesus has been talking to us about being children of our Father in heaven, children for whom he knows what is good before we ask, children of him who knows how to give good gifts to us. And of course, the great gift that he is giving to us is himself, his kingdom, all of the wonderful things that he announced to us that come along with having God himself as your Father, Christ the Son as your Savior, his Spirit dwelling in you as your companion and helper. A wonderful thing to have the triune God. And so the Lord Jesus now talks about how to enter. And this language of enter actually reminds us of the entering that is at the end of the way, what he calls life, in our passage, the way that leads to life. But the language of entering reminds us of chapter 5 and verse 20 when he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, certainly the way to heaven then is the highway of holiness, this process of God making us holy as he is so that we may enter the kingdom. But the only way to get into the narrow way, the only entrance by which to come into the narrow way is the narrow gate. And so it is vitally important that we enter by the right gate, or we will find that we are not actually children of the Father, that we are not actually known by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll hear, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. It would be a dreadful thing for many who thought that they were in the way, but they didn't enter by the gate. And the way that they were on was not the confined and difficult way that is described in this passage. And they go merrily along thinking that they are going to heaven, that they are entering the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus will tell them on the last day, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, or you workers without the law. And so you have there both the gate, the Lord Jesus himself, I never knew you. And how should it have been plain to them that they did not know the Lord Jesus? They were not in the narrow way, the confined way. You workers of lawlessness. And so it is immensely important that we know that we have entered by the narrow gate. And it is immensely important that we know that we are on the confined or difficult way, because there's only two destinations. There's either the destination which is called destruction in verse 13, or the destination which is called life in verse 14. So all of humanity is divided into these two groups. The one group enters by the narrow gate, the other group enters by the wide gate. The one group is on the confined, difficult way. The other group is on the broad way, which actually isn't always that pleasant, but it's broad and it's easy to stay in because of how wide it is and how many people there are on it. It is the broad way. The one group is heading to life, and the other is heading to destruction. And so the passage easily opens up to us in those three ways, two doors, two directions, two destinations. First, the two doors. He says, enter by the narrow gate. And then he talks about the wide gate in verse 13 and returns to the narrow gate in verse 14. In other words, there's no other entrance into the way that leads to life. There is just the narrow gate. You can't jump into the Christian life in the middle. You can't make some progress somehow without having entered the gate. And so this is the same idea that Jesus was using when he answered the disciples, when he said that he was going to the Father, that they would come eventually where he is. He is preparing a place for them, that where he is, they may also be. They say, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And just in case you didn't catch the narrowness of the I am the way, he concludes, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus is the way. He is the only way. Praise God, he is a very welcoming way. He says, anyone who is weary and heavy laden, anyone who labors and is heavy laden, come to me and rest. And he says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me to drink. He gives us living water, makes living water to flow from us. He says, all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and he who comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. No one has ever come to Jesus and been rejected. This is one of the hang-ups that people sometimes have about the doctrine of election. They don't realize how wide and free and true is the invitation of the Lord Jesus. He tells you to come to him. He welcomes you to him. He doesn't say, figure out if you're elect and then you can come. He doesn't say, I know you can't, but try anyway. He just says, come. And in his invitation to come is also the power for you to come. His word comes home, and if you hear his word and you respond and you come to the Lord Jesus, yes, you will know later, perhaps you will know now, that it's by the Father's giving it to you and by the Spirit's giving you life from Christ to be able to. But you don't have to be aware of all those things. You just hear him say, come, and you come. And no one who has ever come to him has ever been cast out. And so, yes, the way is narrow. But that doesn't mean that there is a risk of being rejected when you come to him. So enter. Enter by the gate, but know that you have to give up everything else to come through it. Many people want to come into heaven holding on to some idea of their former worthiness and righteousness, the good works that they think they have done, or the good intentions they think that they have had. And one of the things that keeps people from resting only on who Jesus is, God the Son, become man for us, and what Jesus has done, obeyed the law perfectly in our place, and given himself up and endured the wrath of God atoningly for our sin. One of the things that keep people from receiving Christ alone that way is the idea that they have been good to some extent, and they want to cling to the idea of the goodness that they have done or the goodness that they have intended. But you can't do that. The gate's too narrow. The only thing that can come through is Christ alone, and you in Christ alone. You try to, if you are trying to cling to anything else and you come through the gate, it must shear off whatever good works you thought you had, whatever worthiness and righteousness you thought you had, so that Christ alone is all of your worthiness and Christ alone is all of your righteousness. That's what Hebrews 6:1 talks about, the elementary things of Christianity, including repenting from dead works. And that gets right to the nub of it, doesn't it? You no longer get to judge whether they were good or they were bad. When you did them, you were dead. So obviously they weren't good. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Anything you did outside of Christ was a dead work. And he repeats the same thing in Hebrews 9, verse 14 as well. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, who had been so zealous for the law, and he thought for God. When he was murdering Christians, he really thought he was doing it for the love of God. But everything that he had ever done that he thought was according to the law of God, and all of his carefulness and all of his meticulousness, and all much of which he wasn't incorrect about as far as what the law taught and required. But he says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, and particularly verse 8, that anything that he thought was to his credit before, when he found Christ, when he laid hold of Christ, and when Christ really, he says, laid hold of me, when Christ laid hold of him, he gave it all up as refuse, as dung for the garbage heap or the waste heap. No, the door is narrow. We can't bring in our formerly perceived self-righteousness or worthiness. We also can't bring in anything else that we had as the core of our identity. You know, anyone who makes, you know, wants to make their ethnicity the core of their identity, many people, either in pride or in self-loathing, want to make their sin the core of their identity. Well, you can't bring being gay in or alcoholic in. You can't think of yourself first as an American and second as a Christian. Now, the core of your identity has to be Christ alone. Anything else, you have to shear off. Jesus says, leave, and he even uses the word hate. Father and mother and brother and sister and even your own life, he says, on account of me. And that anybody who doesn't do that is not ready to enter by the narrow gate. Now, that doesn't mean that you stop being an American, but it does mean that that's not at the core of your identity. Or Caucasian, or whatever. Your people now, when you become a Christian, are Christians. You know, whatever the your people was from before, your affinity groups, they're secondary and infinitely behind the first one. As a narrow gate, and of course the narrow gate does not permit any clinging to any sinfulness. You cannot come in saying, I'd really like to keep committing, and you have the list of the sins that you enjoy or feel aren't so bad and want to tolerate. No, you must come repenting of all of those things. You must come clinging to Christ alone and having Christ alone as the Lord of your life. That's the one door. The other door is literally everyone and everything else. So it is wide indeed, isn't it? Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so we can never comfort ourselves about the way of salvation by thinking, well, there are so many people who don't hold to Christ alone, who aren't resting on Christ alone. You know, maybe even people who use the words Christ alone, but quite evidently are trusting in how right they are about their theology. No, we can never look at how many people are holding to a position or doing a certain behavior and say, you know, they are godly enough. It must be okay if they are doing it. No, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So two doors, two directions. One way to know that you have entered by the Jesus gate is that you're on the confined path. It's not just narrow, it's not just difficult. The word really means confined. Now, the people on the confined path are not sinless, but they do not get away with their sin. Their Father in heaven chastens them. The thought of sinning against Christ, their Savior, their beloved, their Lord, their purpose, their help, the one to whom their life is united, the thought of sinning against him is painful and hateful. We don't want to excuse what we are doing and come up with theological categories to do so. We want to know everything that we're doing wrong. In fact, we want to do everything that we're doing foolishly, everything that we're not doing as wisely and diligently and zealously and purely unto Jesus as possible. We want all of the logs gone from our eyes. We want all of the specks gone from our eyes. We are asking and seeking and knocking from the Lord to have him produce in us that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so one way to know that we've entered by the gate is if we're in that path. And if we're not in that path, the answer is not to try to convince ourselves that we're okay or kind of merge our way back. And it's to come to the Lord Jesus, the gate, and to repent and believe. And maybe we were in the path and we're just confused and we lack assurance and we've been backslidden and we're stuck in an unhealthy spiritual immaturity. All these things are things that the scripture talks about. But whether it's the first time or whether it's the thousandth time, nothing keeps you from coming to Christ, rejecting everything else but him and who you are in him, and laying hold of him, having him alone as your righteousness, him alone as your atonement, and him alone as the purpose and way and power and pleasure of your life. Praise God, we may do that every Lord's Day as we hear the preaching, and you don't have to wait till the Lord's Day. You may do it in any moment, remembering what he says to you and the welcome to himself that he gives you in the scripture. And so one way to know that we've entered by the gate is if we're in the correct path, and if we're not in it, we should go back to the gate. One of the things, again, that this reminds us of is that we should not expect the approval of men. I guess that's what it's teaching us. It reminds us we shouldn't desire the approval of men. Now, in the beginning of chapter 6, there were several points at which he said, you know, don't do your works of mercy to be seen by men. Don't pray to be seen or heard by men. Don't fast in a way that you hope men will notice. So don't desire the approval of men. Well, now he is also adding to that, isn't he? Don't expect the approval of men. Because the vast majority of them are not in the same way as you, and have not entered by the same gate as you. And Jesus is talking in the context of the church. He's talking in the context of an Israel in which there has been a Pharisaical religious revival, and in which there is a fanatical Jesus revival, the majority of whom are at the bottom of the mountain while he preaches this. And so the ones who first hear this sermon are the few who are gathered with him up the mountain when he sat down to preach, and they can see the distinction that Jesus is talking about. When he says, few are those, and they look around, and he says, many are those, and they can look down and see many, many more, they understand that there are going to be those who are near to them. And as we have learned over the last 2,000 years of church history, many within even the church, in the visible church, have been on the wide, broad way, having entered through the wide gate. And so not only shouldn't we desire the approval of men, we shouldn't expect it. There are few who are in the confined and difficult path. I praise God then when you have fellowship with those for whom Christ is all, and you love to talk to one another about who he is and what he has done and his patience with you and his powerful working on you and the great things you have seen him do in response to prayer and spiritual things, saving, and sanctifying, and so forth. They're the ones who are with you in repenting. You each feel that there's a sin in your life is like foreign objects in your eyeballs, and neither of you feels like he's the solution to the other, but you're grateful for whatever extent God gives you to be helpful to your brother, and whatever extent God gives your brother, it gives to you for your brother to be helpful to you, and what a wonderful fellowship there is. And you can see that in the illustration, can't you? You know, if there's this wilderness, and there's a broad path through it, and everybody takes that path. But there's one lightly trodden, narrow, confined, difficult path through it. One leads to a wonderful destination in this life. The other one leads to the tourist trap where everyone is destroyed. And there's a companionship in being on the narrow way together. And that's fine. That's good. But don't expect the majority in the world, and certainly, or in the church, especially in an age in which church discipline is not well practiced. One of the things that church discipline, practiced according to the Bible, does for us is it helps us have this community of those in the narrow way, rather than making it all too easy for those who are headed to destruction to think that they are there, headed to life, and they comfort one another looking around in the church and saying, well, there are a lot of other people like me here. I must be okay. Don't you dare do that. There are a lot of other people like me here. Either means you are in one of those rare reformations and revivals in which God mercifully has purified your church, or you are headed to destruction. And so we mustn't judge where we are by the number of people who are with us, or we mustn't comfort ourselves, at least, by many people with us. The path itself, of course, is confining, just like the gate was narrow. So the path is confining, and it keeps making us drop things. Anything that we are trying to keep or retrieve from our former life. No, we don't have room for being our own. We don't have room for serving our flesh. If you enter by Christ, by the mercies of God, Christ alone, like we hear in the first 11 chapters of Romans, if you have entered by the narrow gate, then the path that you're on is the one of being a living sacrifice. It's just pretty confining to be a living sacrifice. It's pretty constraining. But as it confines and constrains, that squeezing actually compels you forward to the destination. It's a method by which, it's the path by which God is bringing you to life. And so you know, the believer doesn't view the constraints of the Christian life as an impinging upon their liberty. No, the more confined by Christ and directed by Christ they are, the more freely they run to glory, unhindered, unencumbered, getting to do things that entangle you, getting to do former sin. That actually bogs us down in running our race. That's the stuff that Hebrews says. Get rid of those things so that you can run. Christian liberty is to be stripped of those things that we wanted to hold on to, not to be free to do a broader range of them. So those are the two directions. We've got the two direct doors and the two directions and the two destinations. You know, the broad path goer probably, you know, finds the way wide. He finds many along with him in it. He thinks he's okay. If he ever has a view or a thought about his destination, he assumes that his destination is going to be comfortable and easy. In fact, many of them, when they think about heaven, they think that it's going to be like I am now and like what I enjoy now, but more of it. So, you know, whether it's fleshly things or the admiration of men or possessions or whatever it is, you know, their particular hobbies, the thing that they love to do on the weekend. Not meaning gather unto God and Christ on the Lord's Day. The Broadway people, you know, they have the weekend thing that they can't wait to get off of the week's work to go do, or the retirement thing that they can't wait to be done with the working part of life that they get to go do. And, you know, kind of heaven is this glorified weekend retirement hybrid to them. But they're greatly deceived. They assume that since God has not yet destroyed them, that the path can't possibly end in destruction. It does not occur to them that the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is meant to lead them to repentance. And so they just keep on doing what they're doing. But the next verse in Romans 2 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the Broadway people are storing up destruction against themselves as they head for destruction, and they feel they must be okay because there are so many on the same road with them, so many who live in the same way, so many who tolerate the same sins, and yet they're heaping up what's on the other side of the dam so that when the dam breaks, they will be drowned in the wrath of God. How great is that destruction? It's as great as the Lord Jesus himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In verse 8, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And so whether they, even though they have not entered by the gate, they will still spend eternity in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's just that the greatness of his glory and the utter penetration of his presence into all reality will be a hell to them, like being on fire. So broad path goers ignore their destination, or at best they're ignorant of it. But the narrow path goer prizes his destination. It is wonderful to him that not only has the gate been wonderful, to come and have Christ himself as your life and your worthiness, and your new identity, all of your righteousness atoned for your sin. And the path, the confining, narrow, difficult path is wonderful as it pushes us forward in holiness and frees us more and more from planks and specks in our eyes and brings us nearer and nearer to heaven. But when he says, narrow is the gate and confined is the way which leads to life, the word life there is a synonym for the kingdom of chapter 5, verse 20, and we've heard many aspects of it. It is that comfort for those who are mourning, verse 4, when we shall be sinless and have nothing left to mourn over, we'll be freed completely from that which so grieved us, when we will inherit the earth, not conquer the earth. We receive it as an inheritance. And the Lord puts it under Christ's feet, and we are joint inheritors with the Lord Jesus. And it's that inheritance to which those who know we are meek and lowly, but Christ is exalted, and we inherit together with him. Life is that filling for us who right now we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and it feels like we can never be full, and it feels like we can never slake our thirst, quench our thirst. But we will be filled in that day. That's the life at which the path ends. The full obtaining of the mercy of God, or that blessedness that comes to those who are pure in heart, so they shall see God, God himself. Not just glorifying him, but fully enjoying him forever. As the larger catechism answers that sweet word, fully, the full, fully enjoy him. And not only will we enjoy him himself and what is called the beatific vision, being able to behold and delight in the glory of God himself, we'll have the privilege of being presented as his children, as the many brethren of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, and he, of course, is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in the last day, those who are the peacemakers, chapter 5, verse 9, will be called sons of God. For they will reflect perfectly grace and truth, not now as only begotten that belongs to Jesus alone, the firstborn, but as his many brethren, children of the Heavenly Father. And so it is well that those who are going to such a destination would think much on it and would be much encouraged by the goodness of where they are going and the certainty that they will get there. For they have entered by the gate and they are walking the way that goes there to life. All those things that are summed up in this one word in verse 14, life. And so if you have entered by the gate and if you are in the way, I encourage you to think much about your destination. It's not morbid, it's actually the opposite. Morbid is to be consumed with death. But if you are resting in Christ and you are coming into all these things, you do well to be consumed with that to which he is taking you, because it is life. And so let's not allow any difficulty or opposition to discourage us or deter us as we walk the way that began in Christ. When Christ is the gate as our righteousness and Christ's life in us more and more is the way, with him as our holiness, and we know that Christ himself and God, the triune God in him, is our reward at our destination. It is worth walking in the way, even if there are few of us and we're not approved. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have given your Son, our Lord Jesus, to be our entrance, to be our way, to be our reward. And we pray for the help of your Spirit, that he would abide in us and give us fellowship with you and with the Son, and stir up our faith in Christ and apply Christ to us more and more, and that we might not be discouraged by how comparatively many do not understand or approve, but grant that we would rest in you and rejoice in you, in Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.